Thank you for your amazing grace, your kindness and mercy extended to us, the grace of the gospel that found us dead in trespass and sin and breathed life into us, the gospel that carries us through every heartache and trial, the grace that will take us home safely. Father, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you will speak to us, that you'll open our minds and our hearts to your truth, that you'll grant us courage and faith to order our life according to your word, that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. That we would be those who take your word and live it out to your glory. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Savior and our Lord, we pray. Amen. It's a very common complaint. It's heard daily all around the world. It's heard on playgrounds, in courtrooms, boardrooms, and family rooms. It's uttered by frustrated children, angry employees, and champions of social justice. It's the cry, "That's not fair." It's uttered by those who feel slighted, or overlooked, or left out. It's the natural response when someone gets away with something. But its most tragic use is when it's uttered in connection with the kingdom of God. The tragic thing is, far too often the words can be heard in church. And usually it's heard in the church because someone got what I got, but they didn't deserve it. An attitude that reveals a fundamental misunderstanding of the very nature of the kingdom of God. An attitude of self-interest is entirely inappropriate in God's kingdom. Why? Because the kingdom of God is a kingdom built wholly of grace, of God's unmerited favor, of God's granting to us what we do not deserve. One day, Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem when a young man approached them. He was an intelligent, hardworking, and righteous young man. He came and he threw himself at the feet of Jesus and he cried out, "Rabbi, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He certainly came to the right person, and he came in the right way. There was great reverence and respect to the way in which he approached Jesus, and he seemed to ask the right question. And then our Lord, because he loved him, spoke directly to his need. He told him to follow the commandments. He said, "Oh, which ones?" And he told him, he said, "Well, I've done all of those. Ever since I was a child, I've lived up to this." And the problem was, the young man, though he was intelligent and had so many things going for him, though he was a good man and a righteous man, he misunderstood what the kingdom of God was about. And more tragic, he didn't understand the condition of his own heart. He didn't realize how bad he was. And again, our Lord, because he loved him, spoke directly to his need. He said, "Well, if you want to enter into life, then the only thing you need to do is go and sell everything that you have and give it away and then come and follow me." And because he was wealthy, he turned and walked away. And then our Lord said, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples were shocked. They couldn't believe what they heard. Isn't wealth a sign of the blessing of God? If the rich can't be saved, then who could ever be saved? Jesus said, well, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then our friend, oh, foot in his mouth, Peter, spoke up. And Peter said, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. How great is our reward going to be? This rich young man walked away. We've given up everything. I can't even imagine how great our reward is. That's his question. And that serves as the backdrop of the story in our text. You need to connect the dots. You need to understand that the story Jesus tells, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 20, is directly related to Peter and his comment. Our text, Matthew chapter 20, we're going to begin at verse 1, and we'll be going down through verse 16. It's always important to understand context. Context, context, context. That's everything. To understand the parable, you need to set it in the context of what Peter said. See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Peter's attitude is, what's in it for me? How do I benefit? What do I get out of this? I'm willing to do this. Now, what are you going to do for me? Peter's question certainly seems to be a legitimate question. In fact, we should note that our Lord didn't rebuke him. In fact, he answered his question. His answer was, Peter, you will be rewarded far above anything that you've ever dreamed or imagine. And while Peter and his fellow disciples were rejoicing in the answer, Jesus told them a parable to balance out the truth. But again, look at verse 30 before we look at our text this morning. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I point that out because it's repeated again at the end of the story in chapter 20 and verse 16. So it tells us that the story is connected directly with Peter's question and our Lord's answer. This story is about the great reversal. The first will be last, and the last will be first. A parable is an earthly story with heavenly significance. It's the use of something common or ordinary to explain that which is not so common or not so ordinary. I'm convinced that this parable is a warning against an attitude of self-interest. This is an antidote for the what's in it for me attitude. Keep that in mind as we look, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 20. But the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the workers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You, go and work in my vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he said this, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those who hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired at first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last workers only came and worked for an hour, and you've made them equal to us. Those of us who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. There's a very important, fundamental truth made abundantly clear in this text. As we work our way through it, here's what I want us to understand. Because salvation is by grace alone, the grace of God permeates every aspect of life within the kingdom of God. Because salvation is by grace alone, grace permeates, it works its way through, it impacts, it affects everything within the kingdom of God. For far too long, we believed that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, while the God of the New Testament was a God of grace. But this putting of the testaments, the pitting of the testaments against one another, is false. God's kingdom has always been a kingdom of grace. It was established by grace, it is carried along by grace, and it will be brought to completion by the grace of God. It was the grace of God that came calling to Adam in the garden following the fall. It was grace that called Abram out of Ur, the Chaldees. It was grace that brought Israel out of Egypt. It was grace that handed down the law at Mount Sinai and provided the tabernacle. It was grace that thundered through the prophets. It was grace that brought the Lord Jesus from the splendor of heaven and placed him in Bethlehem's manger. It was grace that held him on the cross. It was grace that raised him to life again. That same grace, through the preaching of the gospel, continues to build the kingdom of God today. It is all of grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor. Now, this is a familiar parable. It's very familiar, and it's very troubling. And it's troubling not because it's hard to understand. It's troubling not because it's mysterious and you're trying to figure out this convoluted, complicated story. The story's self-explanatory. I mean, you just read it. It's clear what the message. That's why it's troubling, because its message is very clear. It is all by grace. The problem is, too many of us feel the need to try to justify what it teaches, to try to explain away the clear teaching of the text to make it say something it doesn't say. The truth is clear, and its clarity is what's so troubling about it. Even a casual reading leaves you saying, "Wait a minute, that's not fair." I mean, think about it. There are some people that they work for 12 hours in the heat of the day, laboring 12 hours. You got other folks that came in at the very last hour. So they were hired at the 11th hour. By the time they got there, some time had passed. They worked less than an hour, and they got paid the same. Wait a minute. That's not fair. Some of us would be saying, where was their union rep? That's not right. How can that be? That's not just. Most of us would be agreeing with the complaining workers. We would be saying, that's not fair. And it's interesting to me what some commentators do with this text. It's fascinating to read some of them. Some of them seek to explain it away by working the text, and they say things like, well, now this first group of workers, they were a bunch of slackers. They really didn't work all day. They took extra breaks, and they didn't really put their heart and soul into it. They were there all day, but they didn't really work all day. They didn't do a thorough job. But this last group, boy, now those were real workers. Now, that certainly would explain it. There's only one problem. It's not in the text. It's not what our Lord said. In fact, the clear meaning of the text is they both got paid the same. I read another that said, well, the problem is, yeah, they all got paid a denarius, but see, there were different denarii. There was gold and silver and bronze. And so all, even though they all got the same coin, it wasn't made of the same metal, and so they really weren't worth the same. Again, not in the text. The whole point of the text is some worked all day, some worked less than an hour, and they all got the same pay. Now, we do need to be careful. We don't want to take this passage and build our doctrine of social justice on this passage. We're not to use this text when we talk about labor issues and fairness. Jesus told this parable to make a single dramatic point. And the point has to do with the kingdom of God, the nature of the kingdom of God, and how does one enter the kingdom of God? How does one get into God's kingdom? What qualifies you to enter the kingdom of God? This is a parable about grace. Questions of fairness and issues of justice, that's a different subject. What the landowner does in this story is not an injustice. No worker was defrauded in this process. The first group got exactly what they bargained for. They got exactly what they agreed to. He chose to be gracious to others and pay them the same. Now, that is non-justice. But it's not an injustice. But you want to beware of demanding justice from God. You don't want God to be fair. There's not a person in this room, there's not a person on the planet that wants God to be fair. We all want God's grace. We all want God's mercy. Quickly, let me call to your attention three principles about the kingdom of God that I think we can draw from this passage. First, God's grace calls us to life in the kingdom. It's just a typical scene from the first century world. The marketplace was that place that you go if you want work. If you're looking for work to help feed and clothe your family, you would go down to the marketplace. That's the place that you would get day laborers. These men are not slaves, but they're also not craftsmen. They they go to find work to get enough money to feed their family for that day, to take care of their need for that day. They're not bums hanging out downtown. They're not men that are seeking to avoid work. These are the ones that are seeking work. They go down to the marketplace with their tools in hand. They go hoping, longing that someone will take them and hire them for the day. These are the folks seeking to find work. And the landowner came looking for hands to work his field. This is a picture of God's grace seeking those to add to his kingdom. It is the grace of God that comes calling. He came at 6 o'clock in the morning. That's the first opportunity of the day. That's at the breaking of dawn, the beginning of the day. He goes and he hires the first group. He goes back 3 hours later at 9 a.m. Then he goes at noon, and then he goes back at 3 o'clock, and then he goes back at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, just an hour before quitting time. Five times throughout the day, the man returned looking for more laborers. Again, this is a picture of the grace of God. We enter into the kingdom of God by God's grace, and we enter the kingdom of God because God is the one who comes seeking. God is the one who comes calling. It is God who initiates salvation. It reminds us that no one comes into the kingdom of God on his own. It is God's calling. It's also a precious reminder to us that God calls at every hour of the day. There are those who come into the kingdom of God early. Some come at midday, some come at the 11th hour, but they all come by way of the grace of God and the mercy of God and the calling of God. Therefore, there is no room for arrogance or boasting within the kingdom of God. We are all saved by His grace. It is His grace that calls us to life in the kingdom. There's a second thing. God's grace sovereignly rewards those who are in the kingdom. Now, again, be careful. You can't take a parable that's seeking to teach a truth and try to take it and broadly apply it to everything related to that subject. So what I'm saying is you don't come to this passage that shows us that it's God's grace that brings us into the kingdom and draw from that all of us get to heaven in a dead heat. That we're all equal. That we all receive the same thing in the kingdom. That's not its point. This has to do with entering the kingdom. This has to do with how are we qualified to enter the kingdom of God. Our Lord is not denying degrees of reward in heaven. To do that would be to contradict other passages of Scripture. For example, 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15, that talks about those who are rewarded according to their works. So it's not that we're all going to get the same when we enter the kingdom of God. It means we all get into the kingdom the same way, by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. Now, to really get the impact of this, I want to encourage you to put yourself in the pay line. And I want you to put yourself in the pay line as one of those who was called at 6 o'clock in the morning. You got there with the first group, and you've been working yourself to death all day long in the heat. You've labored all day long. Your back is aching. Your hands are calloused. And you've given yourself, and you gave all that you had all day long. Now you're in line, back at the end of the line, because for some strange reason, he's starting with those who just got there, and they're getting their money before you get yours. So you're already mad. You're already grumbling. And by the way, they're paying them at the end of the day because that's what the law of God required. And you'll see that in Deuteronomy and other places where they're commanded. You pay them at the end of the day. If you don't, they will cry out to me and you will be guilty. So God's law was clear. You pay those day laborers every day. So you're back at the end of the line. And you're complaining. You're talking to your friend next to you. Yeah, can you believe it? I cannot believe that they're getting paid for it. And then word starts trickling back. And at first you don't believe it. That's not possible. And what you're hearing is those folks who came at the last hour, those folks who got there after 5 o'clock, they're getting paid what you were supposed to get paid for working all day. So you're mad, but you're also kind of curious. Because you're thinking, well, now, wait a minute. Guy seems like a pretty good guy. He seems reasonable. And if he's given them that, then it's bonus time. This is going to be great. Because I did 12 times the work these people did. So you're getting excited. You've gone from angry to pretty excited. And now you're the next one in line, and you're just giddy because this is going to be so great. And you put your hand out, and he lays a denarius in there. Now, be honest. I know we're in church, but be honest. What would your reaction be? I have to say, I'm going to be with that crowd complaining. I'm afraid I'm going to be one of those going, wait a minute. That's not fair. Note the landowner's response. Friend, I haven't done you any wrong. Isn't that what you agreed to? When I got there this morning and I said, hey, come work for me and this is what I'm going to pay you. Is that what I said? Yeah. Is that what you agreed to? Yes. Okay, I gave you what I said I would give you. So what's your complaint? Oh, okay. I wanted to give them the same as I gave you. But really, that's none of your business, is it? Aren't I allowed to do with what belongs to me whatever I want to do with it? Or wait a minute, are you begrudging me the fact I'm generous? Are you angry because I'm generous? What would your reaction be? You understand the point. The point of the story is that God is no man's debtor. He doesn't owe us anything. Verse 12 makes it clear that they thought more of themselves than they ought to have thought. These last workers only worked 1 hour. And here's the key. And you have made them equal to us. You made them equal to those of us who worked all day long. Somehow you've got it in your head that they're equal to us, and that isn't true. Can you hear your voice in that complaint? It's not something I'm proud of, but I can hear mine. That sounds an awful lot like me and how I would respond. But according to Scripture, the only thing that God owes us is eternal damnation. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of our sin is death. And that means eternal death, not just physical death, but it means eternal death. What I have coming to me, what I have earned, what I have a right to, my wage, that means the thing that is owed to me. The thing that God owes to me because I'm a sinner is his eternal, holy, and righteous wrath and judgment. So I don't want to stomp my foot and demand justice from God. I plead his mercy. I plead his grace. Rather than murmuring and grumbling and complaining, we ought to be like those other servants in Luke chapter 17 who say, well, at the end of the day, when we've done everything we're supposed to do, we've done our duty. I have no claim on reward. I'm just doing what ought to be done. See, the bottom line is we all get far more than we deserve. We deserve death, but we're given life. Eternal and abundant. If you're a child of God, the fact of the matter is, you've got it far better than you deserve. Yeah, but they got more. So, you begrudge the fact that God is gracious to someone else. Do you see that the problem isn't with God, the problem is in your own heart? Do you see that the real issue is you are envious, which is sin? Because see, envy is not just, I want what you have. Envy is, I want what you have, and I don't want you to have it. That's the problem here. But friend, I've done you no wrong. I've not defrauded you in any way. I haven't cost you anything. Go and be happy with what you've been given. So what if I choose to be gracious to another? Brings us to the third and final thing. Because of these first two things, because it is God's grace that calls us, and because God sovereignly, graciously rewards those who are in the kingdom, God's grace alone motivates our service in His kingdom. The love and grace of God is the only sufficient motivation for godly service and genuine devotion within the kingdom of God. I don't serve Him in order to get. I serve Him because I'm loved, and I want to express my love to the one who loves me. I serve Him because He's been gracious to me, because I have it far better than I deserve, and I want to show my love and devotion to one who loved me that much. If all of this we've been talking about is true, and it is, then we're free to serve unhindered because we are loved. See, if you're a child of God, you don't need to waste another moment worrying, fretting that you're not good enough, or worry or fretting that you can't do enough, that you're trying to earn the favor of God. You've already got it. So you don't serve Him in order to be loved. You serve Him because you are loved. That's such a freeing thing. And if we really get hold of that, if we really understand that all that we have and all that we are, we owe to the grace of God, I'm not envious of someone who has it better than me. That's great. I've got more than I can rightfully claim. And I don't begrudge God's grace and mercy to you. So just some concluding thoughts from all of this. First, salvation doesn't come by good works. You don't enter the kingdom of God because you got perfect Sunday school attendance. You don't enter the kingdom of God because you had 15 jobs down at the church. Or you don't enter the kingdom of God because you mowed the neighbor's yard. You add whatever list you want to put, as long as you want to make that list won't get you into the kingdom. Because good works won't get you there. It's solely by the grace of God. Again, not working in order to be saved, but because you are saved. Second, salvation by grace alone does not mean we do not work. See, we don't want to go off the ditch on the other side of the road. We don't want to say, oh, well, I'm saved by grace, so I don't have to do nothing. I walk the aisle, I sign the card, I got dunked in water, I'm in the kingdom, and it doesn't matter what I do, I can't lose it, so I'm going to kick back and do whatever I want the rest of my days. Nothing is required. Well, if that's your attitude, you haven't read the scripture. You haven't paid attention. James makes it abundantly clear We are saved by grace alone. But it's not a grace that is alone. Or another way to put it, we're not saved by works, but saving faith always works. There is corresponding action that validates the faith, that testifies of the reality and the genuineness of the faith. So, while nothing is required of me to get in other than the grace of God and the work of Christ, once I'm in the kingdom of God, I reflect that in the way I do work, in the way I do live, in the way I do love, in the way I do serve. All of that is testifying to the reality of my experience of grace. So salvation by grace alone does not mean we do not work. And the last thing I would say is, having considered all of this, do not presume upon the grace of God. It is a very dangerous thing to delay repentance. See, it's one thing to rest and to trust in the grace of God. It is another thing to presume upon the grace of God. And let me give you the easiest way to understand it. To rest in God's grace is to say, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that there's no good thing that dwells in me, and I have no hope of ever earning the grace and the forgiveness of God. It is His gift to me, and I rest in that. So that when I sin and when I fail, I cry out to Him in repentance, Lord, forgive me. Because I violated that trust, I violated that love that You've given to me, and my soul aches and I mourn my sin because I know I've sinned against the grace and the love of God. Presumption says, okay, I really want to do this, but that's sinful. That's something God said don't do. But then if I do it, He's obligated to forgive me. I'm okay. So I go ahead and do it. I'm now presuming upon the grace of God. And that is a very dangerous practice. Because you're living as if God owes you something. And again, the only thing He owes you is His eternal wrath and judgment. It's also dangerous when you say, I heard the truth and I believe that, and one of these days I'll take care of that. Not today, but tomorrow I'll repent and I'll believe. To say that is to presume upon the grace of God that He owes you at least in one more day. Today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. Repent today. Believe today. Trust today, because you have no assurance that there will be a tomorrow for you. Oh, friend, please do not presume upon the grace of God. My prayer for you is that you would come and rest in the grace of God. Because salvation is by grace alone, the grace of God permeates everything within the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your word. I thank You for the clarity of Your word. Lord, we're not left scratching our head and wondering, what does this all mean? You have spoken with such clarity that we are without excuse. You have revealed Yourself in such a way. We can't say, I didn't know, I had no idea. Lord, I pray that the truth of your word would take root in our heart. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the beauty and wonder of the Lord Jesus. That we'd see the glory and the wonder of saving grace. And that we would trust wholly in Christ and Christ alone. And then we'd roll up our sleeves and go to work, not in order to be loved, but because we are loved. Not in order to get into the kingdom, but because we are in the kingdom. We spend our days laboring, building your kingdom. Lord, forgive us for the attitude of self-interest that too often drives our actions and our reactions. Forgive us for those times when we have envied brothers and sisters in Christ because we saw your blessing in their life, and instead of rejoicing in your goodness and grace to those that we love, we were envious and even angry. They got something we didn't get. Lord, bring us to the point to understand the glory and the wonder of what it means to have you. Because when we have you, we have everything. And if we don't have you, we have nothing. Lord, open our eyes. Open our hearts and our minds. Grant us grace and faith to believe and trust and rest in the grace of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad that you were here this morning. I want to encourage you, if you've got questions about what we've talked about this morning, I would love the chance to sit down and visit with you about it. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, visit with me, or there are others around you today that would love to visit with you and share with you how you can come to know the Lord Jesus personally and how you can be a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom of God. That would be our great joy today. Take your word.